Isaiah 26, one more time. Isaiah 26. We're going to pick up again like we did this morning and start reading in verse 20 through the end of chapter 27. Isaiah 26, we'll pick up in verse 20. This is now the word of God. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when a sherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they're broken off. When women come and make a fire with them, for they're not a people of discernment. Therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. In that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again tonight simply for the purpose of worship. Lord, you are worthy of worship. You're worthy of every song that we could sing. You're worthy of our time. You're worthy of our schedules. You're worthy of our giving, our offerings. You're worthy of our priority, Lord. If nothing more, that we set aside this day for you, you're worthy of that. And we do this, Father, not for our own joy or benefit, though we do enjoy worship and we benefit greatly from your word. We do this, Father, for your glory, for your joy, for your renown. This is a worship service, God, and we pray that our worship is acceptable and pleasing to you. As we lift our lives to you and we yield ourselves to you in the way we sing, in the way we listen, in the way we obey, God, all of this is an element of the way that we seek to honor you and glorify you. So, God, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart are pleasing in your sight. And, Father, as always, we come to you dependent. I know I certainly am. I would not understand your word if you didn't help me see it. I couldn't get any of it apart from you. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit within him, and no one knows your word except your spirit. It is spiritually appraised, and if you had not given us the mind of Christ, we would never comprehend this. We know this, and so, God, we lean upon you. We don't trust in our own intellect. We don't trust in our own understanding. We trust in the fact that your word is revealed. We trust in the fact that your word is illumined to us, that you allow us to see, that you allow us to hear, that you allow us to comprehend, and that is a work of grace on your part to allow us to do that. And so we ask for that grace tonight. As we work through your word, Lord, I pray that you make it clear. I pray that it becomes evident to us what you're saying, and that the application to our life is easily and readily made, that we may be not only hearers but doers of your word. God, we love your word. Please speak and make it clear. Challenge our lives, encourage our lives, convict our lives. You know what we need, but use your word to wash us and sanctify us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we started this home stretch of Isaiah's most recent sermon. It's regarding how to get stubborn people into heaven, if you really want to know the very gist of it. How are we going to get these willful, rebellious people who won't seek Christ? What are we going to do that might cause them to actually begin to seek Christ so that they might have righteousness imputed to them, so they might be welcomed into a heaven where only righteous people get to go? How does that happen? Isaiah's looked at history. Isaiah's looked at his own life. And Isaiah has come to two conclusions, which we have stated repeatedly, and I want to state one more time tonight, and that are these, that sin is worse than suffering, and discipline is better than apathy. If we care about entering heaven, if we care about dwelling in eternity with God, then certainly in this life and on this earth, these realities must become our convictions, that we are far more concerned about sin in our life than we are about suffering in our life, that we pursue righteousness far more than we pursue comfort. And if you'll think about it, these come to my mind as we even just make this statement. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 6, and he's talking about not worrying. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear, right? God takes care of all those things. Don't worry about your earthly comforts and earthly provisions, but what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He'll take care of those things. You know how easily we get them out of balance. We spend a lot more time worrying about the modern day comforts and securities of our life than we do about the sin in our life. And Isaiah says this should not be. Sin is worse than suffering. And coupled with that, discipline is better than apathy. It is far better to have a father that will discipline you in your sin than one who will just turn a blind eye and let you turn out however. That's the father who does not love his son. Because of that, Isaiah actually began this final segment petitioning God to do what is necessary. God, put us on this path that leads to righteousness. Maybe you have to hog tie us and put us in a headlock. I don't know how you have to do it, knock us unconscious and throw us on the road, but whatever it takes, get us on that path. Do what is necessary. Now, we're not going to rehash those three points. We've been through them several times, the first three legs of this sermon. But let's come again tonight to this final point. All of that was introduction. Isaiah was getting you ready for what the Lord had shown him. And what we started this morning, we called it the fourth point, Isaiah's prophecy. The reason Isaiah was trying to prep his people that sin is worse than suffering and discipline is better than apathy is because Isaiah has seen what God is about to do. He has seen a vision of the end. He has seen, actually, a picture of the great tribulation. We started working our way through it this morning. This final segment actually starts in verse 20 and goes to the end of chapter 27, and we broke it down into four points. We saw the first two this morning. The first one was the coming punishment. And this started in verse 20 of chapter 26 and went through verse 1, in which Isaiah, just like Jesus would do years later in the Olivet Discourse, Isaiah tells God's people, run and hide. There is something coming that you cannot imagine. What's coming? God's coming. The Lord is about to come out from his place in verse 21, and he's going to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. God's day of grace, God's day of mercy, God's day of patience will have come to an end, and he will rise up in judgment, and he will crush this world. He is going to lay it waste. The Bible teaches here the reason is given because of bloodshed, because of slain. The Lord hates the shedding of innocent blood. If you can't get that through your head now, there's coming a day where you will, when God requires every drop of shed blood to give an answer to him. And so God's going to come and punish the world, and not just the world, even the author of sin. Verse 1, that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He'll kill the dragon who lives in the sea. As I told you this morning, there's no reason to get mythological here. There's no reason to get poetic here. All throughout the Bible, we have no problem knowing who the serpent or the dragon is. It's always the same one. This is Satan. And all of this culminates not only in the God judging sinners, but God judging Satan. Read the end of the book, it happens. All of those jokes that you heard as a kid, so-and-so went to hell and Satan was sitting on the throne in hell, that's bad theology. He's the low of the low. He is the most punished. He is the most ridiculed. No one will suffer for eternity like Satan will suffer for eternity. For lo, his doom is sure, Martin Luther taught us. But there's a coming punishment. There is a coming time on this earth, a seven-year period the book of the Revelation lays out for us, Daniel lays out for us, a time that is so bad and so heinous that no one would survive it if God did not cut that time short. Not even the elect, not even his children would survive that time if God allowed it to go on any longer than he allows it to go on. Humanity will be able to stand 7 years and no more. That's how bad it will be. There's a coming punishment. But Isaiah builds off of that to show what God will do for his people during that time. Not only will he be punishing sinners, but at the same time and through the same judgments, God will be doing something for his people. And so the second point we saw this morning is the coming productivity. This was verses 2 to 6, and it's really a marvelous passage. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. And of course, we recognize that now we got our second song of a vineyard. The first one was back in chapter 5 when Isaiah sang the song of a vineyard owner who did everything humanly possible for his vineyard. He got rid of the stones, he plowed it up, he built a wine vat, he put a hedge around it, he watered it, he did everything, planted the choice vine, and still no grapes. And the question was, what did I do wrong? And the answer is nothing. You just got a bad vine. And so the Lord said, fine, if that vine won't produce fruit, I'm going to lay it waste. I'm not going to keep watering it. I'm not going to keep protecting it. I'm going to let it become trampled ground. And then Isaiah filled in the gaps and said, the fruit the Lord is looking for is justice and righteousness. Israel did not produce it, and God is going to lay her waste. And so that's really been sort of a launching point for Isaiah in his prophecy. And now we come to this vision of the end where God rises up from his holy place and judges the world, and the effect of God's judgment on Israel is that all of a sudden they become the vineyard he intended them to become. All of a sudden, they're starting to produce fruit. Down in verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they'll fill the whole world with fruit. What in the world? This worthless vineyard that quit getting watered and quit getting protected and no longer was cared for and was trampled underfoot, all of a sudden it, bada bing, and starts producing fruit, starts producing righteousness, starts producing justice. And if you're unclear as to how that happens, it's very clear. Jesus said, look, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser, you're the branches. And if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, you won't bear fruit. We know this from the gospel. The only possible way to produce righteousness and justice in your life is if you are in Christ. You cannot produce it of yourself. This is where, you know, false religions get it wrong, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. You can be moral, but you can't be righteous. You can't walk in God's justice. At best, you are presenting filthy rags to the Lord in the form of your religion that you think is acceptable, and to God it is not. The only way you will ever produce the righteousness which God accepts is if you are in Christ. It's the only way. So we know what must have happened to Israel. Through the punishment of God, through the judgment of God in this horrible period known as the tribulation, God's judgment has squeezed them to such an extent that they determined to cry out to Christ and be saved. And we read in Daniel and we read in Zechariah how they did just that. How they looked upon him whom they pierced and how they wept for him as for an only son. And it's this type of tribulation that not only is God judging the wicked, but God is using it to purify his people. God is using it to make them fruitful. Finally, it is the end result. And so we see what is a horrible scene, and yet God is at work. Well, let's continue on what Isaiah saw. Number 3, Isaiah saw the coming purification. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they're broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. 5 verses here. And these 5 verses, from Isaiah's perspective, this vision of God, are meant to serve for you a purpose. And that is this. If you read about the Great Tribulation and you read about all the monumental judgments which God will pour upon this earth and the horrible things, if I were to ask you, anybody here want to be in the tribulation? You'd all be like, no. When we spoke of it this morning, probably the number one question that everybody's mind is, do you think we're going to go through it? That's what everybody thinks because it's awful. I mean, when you see these locusts flying around, they're really not locusts, they're demons. They're just doing to people what scorpions do, and they're compared to a locust invasion of this angelic army that had been locked away in prison, or a third of the sun to darkness, or a third of the ocean to blood, or you got fireballs coming to the earth, and God ripping back the atmosphere so that you see him on his throne, and you want the rocks to fall on you, and everybody says, I don't want to be there. That makes 2 of us. Makes all of us, right? And the question that sort of comes up in the mind of Isaiah and in the mind of his readers would be, don't you think God's a tad bit extreme there? I mean, let's be honest. At times in your life when God has brought upon you pain or suffering for the purpose of sanctifying you, and let's say now it is a pain or a suffering that you know was to sanctify you. Sometimes we get in the midst of it and we don't have a clue what's going on, but this one you know, this was to sanctify me, this was to cleanse me. In the midst of that suffering, did you ever have the thought that perhaps God was being a little too extreme? Think about it. Did you ever feel like maybe God kept you in the headlock a little longer than he had to? Right? Why so hard, God? In my defense, I really think you could have hit me a lot lighter and I would have got the point. I mean, that's what we like to think. We all tend to have this thought in our mind that the punishment upon me, that the judgment upon me, that the discipline upon me, that the suffering upon me is not fair. It's not fair. That's not just. That's not right. Why am I suffering so badly? Why am I suffering so long? They don't suffer this long. They don't suffer this bad. How come I have to, right? Look, that's a human mentality. We go there sometimes, don't we? Now, we know that God is using this suffering to make them fruitful. That we get. Our question is, well, why did you have to be so mean about it, right? I mean, that's kind of what we think. I want to address again, Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. You're not designed to like it, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And this is what Isaiah is going to explain to you, why God has to bring about a period like a 7-year tribulation, something so heinous and horrible, why God has to do that in their life. But we're going to gain a little bit of perspective on their suffering and also hopefully on yours. I want to talk about a few things here about this purification. Let's talk about the degree for a second. How extreme is this discipline? Look at verse 7. This is good perspective for you. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Now, when you read verse 7, you're like, that makes no sense to me whatsoever. It seems like a tongue twister, and it seems a little bit confusing. It's kind of wordy, but we can make sense of it real easy. Isaiah asks a question, and then he uses the word them twice. Do you see it? Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? And you're like, what is he talking about? It will help you immensely if you understand this. Those thems in verse 7 are two different groups, okay? The first them refers to Israel's enemies, who God struck. It is a reference to pagan sinners. It is a reference to those who are being attacked by the locust. It is a reference to those who are gnawing their tongues because of pain. It is a reference to those who have taken the mark of the beast. It is a reference to those who are under the dominion of Satan's kingdom and who are being obliterated by God. It is a reference to those that God will judge and has judged and will spend eternity in hell. God has struck them. The second them is a reference to the Jews who are alive in the midst of the tribulation. And if you remember, God is not destroying them. God is protecting them. They are God's vineyard, who he is camping around, we saw back in verse 4 or verse 3, that he's guarding it so that it won't be damaged. In fact, we read of this in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's not hard to understand. The dragon is Satan. The woman who gave birth to the male child is Israel. The male child is Jesus. You know that. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. That's called supernatural deliverance. Where she was nourished for a time and a times and a half time. That's 3.5 years. You see how all that's working? From the presence of the serpent. So what's happening? In the midst of this great tribulation, God is protecting Israel. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That would be the tribulation believers. So you have a story in the book of the Revelation, in the midst of the tribulation, where Satan sets out to destroy Israel. He tries to do it, but God continually, supernaturally protects her. For a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and a half time, 3.5 years. For that final 3.5 years, God is protecting him. So, what we're aware of, even in that great tribulation, is that there are two groups of people walking through it. You have those who are God's chosen people, Israel, and you have those who are the unredeemed. And God, though the judgments they live under are the same, everybody in America is living under the same inflation right now, what God is doing in each of their lives is not the same. They have the same basic framework they're in, but God is accomplishing two different things. And this is what Isaiah is pointing out in verse 7. Now let me fill in the blanks for you and read the verse a little differently, and I think it'll make sense to you. Let's read it like this. Like the striking of him who has struck sinners, has he struck his people? Like the slaughter of sinners, Has Israel been slain? And what's the answer to that question? No. While they have been under the discipline of the Lord, and while they have been under the affliction and the mighty hand of God, has God been treating them like he treated the wicked? No. No. The wicked are being judged. The wicked are being cast into hell. The wicked are being eternally thrown into the lake of fire. Now, while his people are being disciplined, are they being thrown into the lake of fire? No. They're being fitted for heaven. So this discipline may, in fact, be severe. It may not be joyful, but sorrowful. But you have to acknowledge, at least in your discipline, that God is not treating you like he treats sinners. Okay? Does that make sense? You need a little perspective here. God is not doing in my life what he's doing in theirs. For example, if a believer gets cancer and a non-believer gets cancer, and they both walk through the same awful treatments, and they both walk through the same awful prognosis and the same process, and maybe they both end up dying as a result of their disease in the same period of time, even though externally what they walk through looks identical, has God done the same thing in both of their lives? And the answer is no, not by a long shot. God has judged the sinner, and they have gone to hell as a result of this disease that took their life. The believer has been sanctified of their sin and carried into the presence of the Lord. And while it may look harsh and it may look the same, it's not the same. God is not doing the same thing in both lives. And this is what Isaiah wants you to realize, even as you look forward into this vision of the tribulation, that while there are some similarities that we all walk through together, you can say the same thing about the temporal judgments we walk through now, whether it's inflation in America or whether it's some sort of corruption that we deal with in the government or you know, the blistering heat that we walk through this summer. Believer and non-believer alike walked through it, but do you think God's doing the same thing in our life that he's doing in the non-believer's life through it? Not by a long shot. Not by a long shot. It's totally different. It's about our perspective. Think about Job's perspective. He had it in gobs. Job chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." That is a delightful woman. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now, do you see Job's perspective there? I realize it's been bad. I realize God has treated us as an enemy. But do you understand that God is not regarding us as an enemy? It may feel that way. It may look that way. But it's not that way. He is not doing to us what he is doing to the unredeemed. James wanted us to have this perspective. Not only when he told us to count it pure joy when we suffer, but listen to James 5, verse 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now, what's James saying? In the middle of your suffering and in the middle of your hardship, it may look just like everybody else's, but you need to quit looking at today and you need to consider the what? The outcome. You need to think about that, because God is not doing in your life what he is doing in theirs. The writer of Hebrews would want us to see this. This is a great verse, Hebrews 12:3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So let's tap the brakes on God's suffering is too severe. God's treated me too harshly. He went further than he had to go. The degree of suffering that God subjected me to was too much. When you think what God could have subjected you to and didn't. What he could have done to you and did not. Most of you have probably heard, if you've never heard it, you've got to go watch it, but I think you probably all have, that Q&A with R.C. Sproul when somebody in the audience asked him the question, why did God treat Adam so severely when God cursed Adam and kicked him out of the garden? You know, why was God so severe for Adam's sin? Sproul responded by saying, "This creature, raised up from the dirt, defied the everlasting holy God. After that God had said, 'The day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die.' And instead of dying that day, he lived another day. and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace, and had the consequences applied for quite some time, but the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, and you think the punishment was too severe? And then, of course, the infamous, what's wrong with you people? If you never watched that, it's great. What he was calling for is some perspective. You think God treated Adam unfairly? You think God was too severe in what he did to Adam by kicking him out of the garden? You think that was too cruel? Well, God promised him he'd die the day he'd eat of it. And yet God atoned for his sin instead. That's the kind of perspective Isaiah is calling for. Why would God put his people through such a horrible tribulation? Why would God allow his people to suffer at the hands of Antichrist? Why would God suscept them to cosmic horrors and global trials? Why would God allow such a difficult and hard period of suffering in your life? And the answer is because he loved them and would not let them go. He chose them, they were his. He will have the reward of his suffering. And even if he has to put his children through the ringer to bring them home, then he will do it. And that may sound severe, but it's not nearly as severe as God writing them off and putting them in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's severe. And so we think about the degree a little bit, but we think about it with the right perspective. Isaiah would also have you give a little thought to the description of the coming discipline. Look at verse 8. He says, you contended with them, now this is Israel, you contended with Israel by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Isaiah points out what God actually did to his people. What did he do to them? Banished them. Expelled them. And by the way, he's done this more than once in history. In Isaiah's day, he did it to the northern kingdom via Assyria. In about 100 years in Jeremiah's day, he'll do it to the southern kingdom via Babylon. But neither of those are the ones Isaiah is talking about here. He's talking about the banishment that comes upon Israel prior to the tribulation. That banishment is spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 11. Paul says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? What Paul is describing is what we commonly say, that Israel was broken off and Gentiles were grafted in. Go read the book of Acts sometime. How many times does Paul walk into a synagogue, preach the gospel, they blaspheme and won't believe, and Paul says, that's it. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Right? Happens over and over and over. Israel was broken off. This was a divine judgment of God. We're actually going to talk about this in a couple of weeks here in Isaiah. This is what tongues was at Pentecost. Isaiah is going to lay out for you, if you're confused on what tongues is biblically, Isaiah is going to lay it out for you, and I'll tell you right now, tongues is a sign of judgment. Tongues is a sign of judgment. He's going to lay it out here, and he's going to say, well, since you won't listen to a prophet who speaks the gospel to you in your own language, the next time you hear the gospel, it will be in a tongue you don't understand. It is a form of judgment. That's why they were speaking in tongues at Pentecost, because Israel had rejected Christ, the one of their own people. And so the next time they heard the gospel, it was in the language of Medes and Parthians and people of Mesopotamia and speaking all foreign languages. It was a sign of judgment. God was initiating that Israel has been broken off. It wasn't a physical captivity, it's a spiritual captivity. And that's where they are today. By and large, there is a remnant that remains, but by and large, Israel is unbelieving. They have been broken off from the gospel account. Listen to Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Who was that? Who came and they didn't answer? Jesus. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens in blackness and make sackcloth their covering. I came, you wouldn't listen. But God did not destroy Israel, did he? What did he do? He broke them off temporarily. Temporarily, they have been spiritually exiled. Is that bad? Yes, that's bad. That's a horrible judgment. But is it the most severe judgment? Tell me, where is the nation of Moab today? Can you buy a plane ticket to Edom? Anybody been to Philistia lately? Right? How about Ammon? Take a cruise off the shores of Ammon? Anybody? They don't exist. Now, you can look biblically at where those nations were, and you can go to the same region that they once dwelled, but those nations are gone. Why? God obliterated them. He didn't do that to Israel. Temporarily broken off, but they remain. And God has promised to bring them back. Romans 11, verse 25 says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And this is again Isaiah's point. Before you cry foul with how severe God's discipline for Israel has been, make sure you understand that God, while he has disciplined them severely, has not treated them like sinners. They remain. They are a nation. They still have a promise that he will bring them back. Edom has no such promise. Moab has no such promise. The Philistines have no such promise. The Ammonites have no such promise. God did that for them. When you think a little bit about how much worse it could have been, think also about the design of God's discipline. Look at verse 9. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. We find out in verse 8 that God expels them. And in verse 9, Isaiah makes the statement that through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. In other words, the exile of God, this discipline of God, is done because that's what it will take to lead Israel to repentance. I mean, if we put it in practical terms, let's say you have a swimming pool in your backyard, you know, an in-ground pool that's just ground level, and you got an 18-month-old just now starting to waddle, right? Walking around good, and they are bound and determined to jump in that pool. I mean, every time you take your eyes off them, beeline for the pool. What would you do to stop them from jumping in that pool? Would you slap their hand? Would you spank them? Would you eventually exile them away from the pool completely? You would, wouldn't you? I mean, you do whatever it takes. That's the point. Because you hate that 18-month-old and you never want them to enjoy the fun of swimming, right? No. Because you're trying to save them from death, right? Well, this is what God does. You do whatever it takes. The objective of God is not to make you comfortable so that you will like him. The objective of God is to remove your sin from you so that you won't go to hell. That's the objective. Well, Israel's steeped in idolatry. Now, they worship other gods. And we already found out other gods can't save anyone. Look back at Isaiah 26:13. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. That means if you followed a false god, you won't live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. They're gone and they'll be gone, and they're never coming back. You can't leave somebody in idolatry. So how do you break idolatrous tendencies? And the answer is exile. That's how God's going to do it. He's going to break off Israel until they learn to quit worshiping false gods. In the Old Testament, they worshiped idols. In the New Testament, they just failed to worship the right God. But it's all a form of idolatry. And then look at verse 9. And it needs a little translation help, I know. Because you read verse 9, it says, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. So it makes it sound like that if Israel will just grind up their altar stones and, you know, break down all their idols, that is the price God demands to pardon them from their sin. That's pretty anti-gospel right there. We even sing it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We know there's only ever been one thing that can atone for sin, right? And even if you go back and undo some of your bad decisions, repentance is important, but that doesn't atone, right? I mean, you can't undo the sin you've committed. You can stop sinning from this day forward, but you can't undo it. that won't atone for you. And you say, well, what does this mean then? Well, a literal translation of verse 9 would sound like this. And this will be all the fruit of the removing of his sin. That's what that verse literally, if you go look up the words, that's how it really reads. In other words, when you see Israel crush up their altar stones and pulverize their chalk stones and chop down their Asherim and burn up their incense altars, that will be the fruit to indicate their sin has been removed. That's how you'll know. How will you know Israel's been saved? Well, think about it today. Somebody walks an aisle and says, I want to be saved. And we rightly rejoice in that because that's a great decision. We want to see people be saved. But how do you know if they're saved? Because they walk the aisle? Well, they got to be saved. They walk the magic carpet, right? I mean, if you walk the magic carpet, you couldn't get down here if you weren't saved, right? They're saved because I prayed for them. How do you know they're saved? It's their fruit. Yeah, they leave their sin. It's the evidence of their reformed life, right? That's how you know, right? That's why John didn't say, I have no greater joy than to see people walk the aisle. John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth, right? That's how I know. I mean, if you come tonight and say, I need to be saved, I'm going to rejoice that you see that in your life, that you need to be saved. But forgive me if I don't rejoice until I see a transformed life. I want to see evidence of the Spirit of God in you. I want to see you hate sin. I want to see you love God. I want to see you love God's word. I want to see you love prayer. I want to see you love God's people. I want to see you put away your filthiness and coarse acting. And I want to see a transformation, that there's some evidence that the Spirit of God is within you. Well, how are you going to know when Israel has turned to Christ? You'll know it because they'll be bashing into dirt every other god they ever worshipped. That's how you'll know. When they leave them all behind, that'll be the telltale sign. When they look upon him whom they pierced. That's what God's doing in the tribulation. That's why you have 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation. That's why you have two witnesses that mimic very, if it's not Moses and Elijah, they mimic them well, those two witnesses. And that period of them having been abandoned and exiled, it's going to become apparent to them in the tribulation. Wait a second. God's not with us. What did we do? And they'll go running for the Lord. Isaiah said that's what happened in my life. Isaiah 26:9. Remember, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. It wasn't until you started whipping me that I realized, I think you're upset. Right? You know, because I'm quick like that. When my dad used to grab me and rip that belt, he still holds the world record, and starts, you know, grabbing you by one arm and whipping you with that belt with the other arm, that's when I would begin to realize, I believe I have offended him. Right? It's possible I've done something that he does not agree with. Right? Well, it's amazing how God can do that in discipline. You'll begin to seek him. And so you think about this discipline, this degree of it, and you think about what God's doing through it. He's causing you to leave your sin. That's what he's doing. But if that's still not enough for you, you say, well, I don't care. That's still too severe. Let's look at the deservedness of this discipline. Look at verses 10 and 11. For the fortified city is isolated. Isaiah's talking present tense now. And remember, Assyria did this. Assyria wiped out the northern parts of Judah, remember? Left Israel alone like a shelter in a cucumber field. He said, it's a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. I mean, God spared the city, but let's be honest, they barely made it. He says, when its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them. So when you have a city, when you have a people that are fruitless vines, what else do you do with a fruitless vine? Jesus said, if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it off and what? Throw it in the fire. They've been fruitless vines. That's what he says. They've been a worthless vineyard. And what did God do? Well, he started chopping off branches. He started burning them in the fire because they were fruitless vines. And you say, well, why? What was their problem? Well, here it is. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them and their creator will not be gracious to them. The other problem, they don't get it. That's the problem. They don't have discernment. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 3. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I mean, what did Isaiah say about these people? What did God say about them when he commissioned Isaiah? Isaiah 6, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. They're not a people who get it. They're slow to learn. They don't see. They don't hear. They don't discern. Certainly this was true in Jesus' day in Luke 19. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So when we begin to talk about the discipline of God, if you think it's too severe, understand they deserved worse than that. They deserve to be totally judged. They deserve to be totally rejected. They deserve to be cast aside permanently. But God doesn't do that. What we're learning now from Isaiah is that God's purifying work is not as severe as what he does to sinners. God is only exiling them, not destroying them. His work is merely meant to purify them, not to eradicate them. And all of this has to be this hard, because if it wasn't, these stubborn people would never learn anything. Now put yourself there. When you walk through suffering, when you walk through hardship, ask yourself, is what God is doing to you as severe as what he's doing to sinners? No. Is God destroying you in hell, or is he merely disciplining you to get your attention? Discipline. Is God's work meant to totally crush you and send you to hell forever, or is it meant to make you righteous? To make me righteous. And do you suppose that if God disciplined you any less severely, you would have listened? And you can say, I would have. Well, you haven't, right? Funny, you never did, right? You've still got this sin and it's never left. And you suppose God just kept you in the dark about your sin this whole time, right? No, that's God just turning up the dial. Click, 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 right? He's going to get it out. That's what he will do. If you just want a practical thing here, here's practical for you. Don't be stubborn. Listen to Psalm 32. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. I really wish I could bring my dad in this evening and allow him to explain to you things like how to get a horse to turn left, or how to get a horse to back up, or how to get a horse to be still while you shoe it. Because I promise you, you don't want to follow the example of a horse when you see how my dad brings those things about. I've seen him tie their head around and throw rocks at them till they fall over and then jump on their head, right? I've seen him lope in circles out in the pasture and get out and punch them in the nose or kick them in the stomach. My favorite is the big metal gate that he's setting on the horse in the opening. And he pulls that rope and the gate comes around and he's wham and hits the horse right in the nose. And that horse just goes flying backwards. And I ask him, what are you doing? And he said, well, the horse won't back up. That's how you teach a horse to back up. They got gates everywhere you can do that. And the psalmist, clearly thinking of my dad, said, don't be a horse, right? Do what he says the first time. Because if you think that little mustache man won't hit you in the head with a pipe gate, you got another thing coming. If you think he won't hit you in the nose with his hammer handle, he will. He'll rack you right across the bridge of the forehead with a rasp. He'll kick you in the stomach. He'll punch you in the nose. He'll tie your head around, sit on the fence, and throw rocks at you until you fall over, and then he will jump on you and punch you in the face. He will. If I had cameras back in those days, I'd have video of all of it and I could prove it to you. Don't be a horse. That's the idea here. Don't be stubborn. God can lead you to repentance. He can. But you see it again. Sin is worse than suffering. Discipline is better than apathy. Well, let's look at one more thing now. This is what Isaiah has been driving to. It's all been bad up until now. It's really been hard to swallow, and we all sit here and go, oh, man, I know sin is worse than suffering, but I really, 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 really don't want to suffer, right? Sort of what we think. Let's look at the end. Coming pilgrimage. The coming pilgrimage. Verse 12. And that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, Notice it's not a corporate thing, it's a personal thing, an individual thing, O sons of Israel. He knows each of his sheep. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing, I mean, you thought you were dying. Sometimes discipline will do that to you. He's trying to kill me. Those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt, and those are just referencing to all the nations where they're scattered, they're all going to come, and they're going to worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is the thing that they would not do. This is what Isaiah's been trying to get them to do, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't respond. They wouldn't seek. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't worship, right? They did their own thing. My people honor me with their words, but their heart is far from me, Isaiah will say. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men, Isaiah will say. They just don't know me. They don't love me. They don't serve me. But at the end of this, here they all come, one by one. They all leave the land of their exile. They all show up and they all come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain. God is bringing them home. The end result of this peril is that God will have saved his people. They will be brought home. And I want you to imagine that day for a second. When all of these Jews who have walked through 7 years of unspeakable torment finally walk through the gates of that city, where there will be no death, where there will be no mourning, where there will be no crying, where there will be no pain. There will be no longer any reproach. They will have been purified. They will have been redeemed. And they will be walking into a city where sin does not dwell. On that day, they will walk into that city, fall on their faces, and thank God that you did what it took to get me here. Right? It doesn't always feel worth it today. Today, we just sometimes want it over. But on that day, you will be so grateful that God did in your life all that he did. I tell this to people all the time. We always want an explanation of our suffering. First of all, the Bible gives you an explanation of your suffering. All suffering for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? That's all the explanation God sees fit to give you. You don't have to know more than that. You just have to know he's purifying you, he's sanctifying you, he's washing you. That's what he does. But people always want this explanation, you know, what is God doing? What is he accomplishing? What is he this? What is he that? And I tell people all the time, very few people ever get their aha moment in this life. Very few. In the Bible, I can think of one, Joseph. Joseph at the end does have it explained to him by God, the reason I sent you here was that I might send you ahead to save your brothers. But most of us don't get that explanation in life. We walk through a trial or suffering. Job, we don't know that Job ever got it. I mean, we had the luxury of reading the first three chapters of Job. We saw the conversation between Job and Satan. I mean, between God and Satan. Job never knew that. I mean, how much easier might it have been if when Job was suffering, he says, God, what's the deal? If God says, Job, so the devil and I were talking, and he said that if he afflicted you, you would curse me to my face. And I said, no, you won't. So I'm letting you walk through this, but hang tough, buddy. It's not going to, you know. Maybe Job would have had it. Oh, well, that makes sense. God never told him that. God never explained that to Job. We know that God restored his fortunes at the end, but it never says that God explained it to Job this side of heaven. How many people in this life suffer things and they don't know why, right? We walk through that, don't we? We suffer things and we don't know why. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what we're enduring. We don't know what God's accomplishing. But I tell them all the time, but someday, when you walk through those gates and you know perfectly as you are fully known, I promise you, you will look to the Lord and you will say, thank you. That was perfect. I'd have never made it here if you hadn't have done that. I would not be here had you not taken a vested interest to bring into my life what was necessary to get me here. If you had not done it, I wouldn't have made it. Now let me give you one more verse out of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. What does the writer of Hebrews say will happen if you don't get sanctified? What does he say? You won't see the Lord. You'll never see him. You remember the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet? That's a story about sanctification, by the way. You're already clean. I've already redeemed you, but I got to wash your feet. The dirt, the world sticks to you. You got to come to me. Let me wash your feet. In John 13:8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't do this to you, Peter, even though it's uncomfortable for you, you're never going to make it. What is Christ doing on behalf of his church today? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He is washing his bride. He is sanctifying his bride. He is cleansing his bride. Now, I know, sometimes when the Lord washes you, it feels like he strapped you on top of a pickup and drove you through a car wash, right? Sometimes that's the way it feels, but he's cleansing you. He's doing what is necessary that you might enter his holy realm. He is doing what is necessary that you might dwell with him for all eternity. And if he's got to run you through the car wash, he'll run you through the car wash. If he's got to squeeze you with affliction, he will squeeze you with affliction. But on the day when you see that you have escaped the lake of fire and you walk through the gates of that city, you will be so thankful that God stopped at nothing to separate you from your sin. On that day. We have to worship God on this day, and we have to yield our lives up to him for his purposes. We have to learn to hate sin more than we hate suffering. We have to learn to desire sanctification more than we desire comfort. We have to want to see his work in our life if we have an eternal mindset, if we have an eternal perspective. So praise God. Praise him that he will do in your life what you most likely would not do on your own. He'll do it to get you there. What a joy that is. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are God and you are worthy and you are glorious and you are great. And Lord, it is so difficult for us to pray these things because we live in the flesh and our flesh craves comfort. Our flesh craves ease. We don't want to be sick. We don't want to be in pain. We don't want to suffer, Lord. That's sort of the way we're wired. Father, help us to want to be sanctified worse. Help us to want sin gone worse. And help us to trust you in the midst of the sanctifying process. That, Lord, we don't grow bitter at you. That we don't take lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when we are reproved by you. But that we understand that you're at work, and you're doing a necessary work, and you're doing it that we might partake of your holiness. And God, to that end, we trust you, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. And we look forward to that day when sin is behind us and we enter your holy city, and we will be so thankful that you did what was necessary to get us there. We love you, Father. We thank you that you do not give up on your people. You save them. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.